May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, as we move through the Life of Christ icon, we come at last to the very beginning of Holy Week, the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. Now, typically, the Eucharistic lectionary separates out the Liturgy of the Palms as a secondary service from the Liturgy of the Passion in terms of the readings, leaving actually only a sparse selection for the Liturgy of the Palms. So I expanded my search to take a snippet from the Daily Office lectionary as well. So the Psalm and the Gospel are from the regular cycle from the Liturgy of the Palms, while the bit from Zechariah that we read is from the Daily Office. Now, the events running up to and including the death and resurrection of our Savior take up the lion's share of what we find written in all four of the Gospels. And of course, Christ's victorious arrival on the scene is likewise found in each of them. And it's a hallmark kind of moment. The crowd is cheering. The children are singing, the people are laying cut palm branches and clothing along the path like they were so many rose petals for a bride coming down the aisle. And of course, the fortuitous accommodation upon a mere request for a donkey on which Jesus could ride is always a fun little sideline. In all, it's quite the festive scene. Of course, it's bittersweet for us, who are kind of third-person omniscient readers of the biblical text. We know what's going to happen next. We know the betrayal, the trial, the pain, the scorn, the rejection, the death that our Lord will endure. We know the fear, the anguish, the sorrow, the disappointment, the worry, the confusion that the disciples will face. Then we also know the surprise, the stunned awe, the initial faithless denial of some, but the unexpected joy of those same disciples when they find, ultimately, an empty tomb. But in general, we know that the rest of the week from this point on in the story, for the most part, is pretty much downhill until Jesus appears alive in his glorified body in the upper room. But right now, the word Hosanna rings out in the ears of the crowd surrounding Jesus as they quote Psalm 118. Now, we think of the word Hosanna as an exclamation of praise nowadays, but in this psalm, it's a cry for help. Hoshiana, save us, please. The masses quoted this psalm, importing all its messianic imagery of a promised king entering the gates of Jerusalem to bring God's rescuing hand to bear on behalf of his chosen people. In essence, the hopes of the people were set on fire. They saw Jesus as the promised king, and they not only rejoiced, they cried out for him to save them. Likewise, the appearance of Christ on a donkey, as Zechariah promised would be true of the Messiah, stoked the flames of that crowd's hopes. But perhaps some were less aware of the implications of peace and humility inherent in the prophet's words as they looked for a swift military victory over the Romans. Jesus brought a kingdom that would not include an army swooping in with mayhem and devastation. It would suffer what would look like a defeat, but would end up proving to be the undoing of death and the devil simultaneously. Indeed, the language of the blood of my covenant seems like something we can appreciate better in hindsight, connected to the cross, than beforehand, hoping for a perfect day, free from the hands of foreign invaders and sinful collaborators. The kingdom of God is established in a way that snatches victory from the jaws of defeat. Jesus will indeed suffer and die as a sacrifice for sin on our behalf, but then not merely escape death, but beat it, making evil powerless in the face of so great a salvation. That blood, the precious blood of our Savior, is what counts for our new relationship with God. Not the DNA of patriarchs gone by, but the self-offering of Jesus of Nazareth. If blood is thicker than water, then the blood of Jesus is thicker than mere heredity, making us not merely subjects in the heavenly kingdom, but heirs, veritable royalty. But if we long for God to save us, to send a king to rescue us, why would anyone expect that of Jesus as he's entering into Jerusalem? If that crowd knew that he was simply going to submit humbly, be scourged, and then crucified, would the crowd be crying out for him to save them? If they knew that his was a victory of peace, not the start of a holy war, that his was a reign that would include Gentiles and sinners, not subdue them, would they be looking to him for rescue? If they knew that he would be replacing the countless slaughter of lambs at the temple with the single self-sacrifice of himself as the Lamb of God, would they have been so quick to hail Jesus as their king? At the end of their week, their disappointment in Jesus would be enough for them to turn their backs on him, even to join the shouting of "Crucify him! Crucify him!" when they once exclaimed, "Hosanna! Hosanna!" But Jesus is the Messiah we need, not the Messiah we want. We may clamor for a strong man until he rules with an iron fist. We may go to the polls thinking, "Vote the bums out," but then later wish that we had the devils that we knew. We may long for a magic wand to fix things, but then discover that we were never morally ready for the change that would happen after that fix, and end up letting it all slide back into decay again. Well, maybe, just maybe, humble, sacrificial, process-oriented leadership is just what we need. Not a boastful steamroller panderer who ends up keeping us in chains of our own making. Maybe God knew that just what he was doing, that when he sent Jesus without an army, without self-concern, without quick fix schemes. Christ's reign is one in which our best is accomplished from a place of love. Jesus wants what's best for us, and he knows the process is just as important as the result. When Jesus teaches about the kingdom elsewhere, he uses analogies like seeds growing into plants or yeast permeating dough. Time and the right conditions for growth are essential. That leaves little room for ego, but demands a high degree of patience. Instant coffee may give you a jolt of caffeine, but tastes pretty insipid. But letting fresh ground coffee brew develops the rich flavor that makes it worth the wait. Similarly, looking for some instant salvation, saying a quick sinner's prayer instead of pursuing a lifestyle of discipleship, is going to leave you weak and unsatisfied. Jesus is at the gate of your heart today, the doorway to your Jerusalem. He promises to come in peace and humility. to unite you to himself and help you to live with genuine love for others. Is that the kind of leader you want? Jesus promises to bring a kingdom that grows and grows till it brings goodness and truth into every corner of your life. Is that the kind of world you want to live in? Jesus rides a donkey, takes up a cross, and submits to the worst of possible scorn. Is that the kind of sacrifice you're willing to share with Jesus so you and others might have the fullest, richest possible existence, both in this world and the next? Let us pray. Jesus, you stand at the door and knock, asking us to invite you in so you might break bread around our table. As we reflect on your triumphal entry, help us to embrace you, and with that, to embrace the way of the cross. And as we live this life in the light of your sacrifice, may we find the path that we walk with you to be none other than the way of life and peace, for the kingdom and the power and the glory are forever yours. Amen. Amen.